Well, good morning, everybody. It is good to be with you. Like Lucas said, I hope that you had a wonderful Christmas. I hope that checked all the boxes for you. You got your hot cocoa fix, your comfy PJs, time with those that you love, all the warm fuzzies. But even if it didn't, I hope that remembering what God has done for us and why we celebrate Christmas sustained you and carried you and reminded you the truth of what it is that we celebrate, that there is a reason to celebrate beyond a cup of cocoa. There's a reason that's better than just a matching set of pajamas. We have Jesus, our Emmanuel, who has come to be with us, who's come to be with all of humanity, but has come to be with us individually, and I'm grateful for that, and I pray that that has sustained and carried each one of us. These last 4 weeks, we have been going through a special Christmas series, looking at the wonder of God's good news to us and to all of humanity, and this week, we're returning to our studies through Luke, and we'll be picking up in chapter 22. And I'll be completely honest, this is not a classic post-Christmas text in which you say, you know what, if I had to bet what we're covering on Sunday after Christmas, my money is on Luke 22, 1 through 6. We'll read it. I think you'll see why this is not one of the classic passages we turn to. Luke 22, let's read it together. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, that is Jesus, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Let's pray together this morning as we enter into the Word together. Lord, thank you again for your truth to us. Thank you for the living quality of your Word. And there is never a day or a time where we go to your Word and there isn't something for us to be transformed by it. And sometimes that transformation comes in big, bold changes. And sometimes it's just like a river running over a stone and the change is so gradual. And yet it's changing us nonetheless. And so we pray, God, that your word would change us, conform us more into the image of Jesus, and bear the fruit in our lives that you're wanting to accomplish. We ask that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the last time I taught, I think I had to start with a little grumbling and murmuring then, too, about the text that Lucas just mysteriously happened to be unavailable to teach. If you remember, it was the parable of the unjust steward in which Jesus uses a man's questionable motives and his kind of poor behavior as a teaching moment for us as believers. And okay, well, that's good. And once again, I've been handed an inspiring section of text as Lucas mysteriously again needs a break. I mean, who is sectioning out these moments of Luke, and who thought this would be a great place to end the year and teach on Sunday? Satan enters Jesus, or Judas rather. He begins preparations to betray Jesus. I hope you had a great Christmas, and I think the text speaks for itself. So, Happy New Year. No, but I need to stop kidding around, because honestly, I don't want to give the wrong impression. All of God's Word is inspired. All of it is useful to teach us and set a course for our lives, to correct us when we're deviating from that course, to instruct us in how to remain in that course and equip us to be the people of God, thoroughly equipped for all of life in front of us. All of God's word is useful as a mirror to examine our lives. And Jesus was clear that creation itself will pass away before one jot or tittle of God's word falls away. The ground in which we stand is less sure than the word of God that we're studying this morning. And so that includes this section of text, these six verses. At first reading, they may have us scratching our heads a bit and wondering, what is exactly happening here and what does God want to say to me? But I think as we go through, we'll see there's a lot here for us to mine out. These verses are going to give us a glimpse into the scheming and the planning around the death of Jesus. If this was a political thriller movie, I think we would all be sucked in by what we're seeing in front of us. These plot points would be enough to draw us in and keep us glued to our seats. We're going to see a powerful Jewish political group finding an unexpected ally in one of Jesus' closest friends in his inner circle. As we look through these verses, we're also going to be given a unique insight into the scheming that was happening in the spiritual realm. Simultaneous to the human schemes that were taking place, the spiritual realm, there's motivations and thoughts and plans as well. We're going to look all the way back to Genesis 3, and if we're seeing the serpent there slithering through the grass, sneaking up to strike the heel of the Savior. And yet, of course, we know that Jesus will eventually crush the head of the serpent, having the final word and the ultimate victory. These verses are going to show us that the schemes of man and the devil, they remind us, though, that over all of that, God reigns sovereign. Despite their best plans and wishes, they really only succeed in accomplishing what God has purposed from before time began: the redemption of humanity, his gracious and kind gift of salvation to each of us. And so within all these schemes and plans, we see God sovereignly overruling all of it. And then lastly, as I said before, these verses are going to give us an opportunity to examine our own hearts, our own lives. They're not merely a window into the past. They truly are a mirror for us today. And so my prayer is that they would be a cause for some reflection, an opportunity for us to examine our own hearts and our own lives and consider what the year that was and the year that might be as we sit here at the launch pad of a new year. And I pray again that we're challenged to consider ourselves in useful, meaningful ways, in a way that's going to shape the entire year in a way that honors God. And so, Luke 22, 1 through 6. Now, one last thing before we get started. Have you ever asked the question, what were they thinking? You know, yesterday we were driving home in the morning, the kids and I, and it was wet and rainy, and we happened to be up close to Crossroads, and I don't know what was happening, but there was a guy who thought it would be great to pull onto the Auburn-directed side of traffic and stand on the gas and do a couple cookies right in the middle of Highway 49. And our little girls are saying, why did he do that? And it was the question, what was he thinking? What was going on in his brain? What was the motives for someone doing that? Thankfully, no one was injured, and hopefully straightened things out and drove carefully on the way back. But the question is, what were they thinking? I don't know if you've asked that. I ask it a lot about my kids. What were they thinking? You know, sometimes we're wondering what caused a person to do the crazy, ridiculous stunt that they did in the middle of 49. And other times we're wondering what inspired them to do this thing that was so noble and so self-sacrificing. And it was a good thing that they did. And we wonder what stirred them to that action. Often we're wondering what stirred a person on, whether it was a good, bad, or just silly thing. We wonder about people's motives. And throughout the text, we're going to be able to ask that question quite a few times. What were they thinking? Because there's so many different players here in our verses this morning. What were they each thinking? Now, Luke tells us as we open verse 1 that Passover is drawing near. As you piece the Gospels together, Matthew and Mark tell us that it's actually 2 days before Passover, making this little section take place on Wednesday of Holy Week. And I hope that as you go through Holy Week, as we move into the spring, that you're thinking through the days and what was taking place, and so you can consider this a part of the events of Wednesday. Now, just as a refresher, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were an absolutely essential part of Jewish culture and identity. It's their 4th of July, but bigger. I mean, much, much bigger. Because as you think back, it was through Passover that God rescued Israel from Egypt, but not just to free them from something, but to take them to something. And so after freeing them through Passover, he takes them to Mount Sinai, where he defines who they are as a people and a society, and then how they'll relate to him through the religious system we call Judaism. And he defines for them all of who they are. And so what it looks like to be a Jew, at least from a biblical perspective, it basically goes back to Passover. This Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are a huge part of who they are. And Luke helps us uninitiated understand another cultural note. The names Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were used interchangeably by the Jews. Passover was a one-day event, unleavened bread was a seven-day observation that followed immediately afterwards. It's almost like Christmas begins in October, right? As soon as you're done with Thanksgiving, you start putting up your Christmas stuff, right? Well, it's a little bit like that here. Together, they were an eight-day celebration and observation. And because they're linked on the yearly calendar, because they're linked historically, and because they're linked thematically, their names just began to be used interchangeably. We're celebrating Passover, and you could mean the one-day feast or all 8 days. Or like we see here, unleavened bread, and he really means all of it, all 8 days. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about Passover and its fulfillment in Jesus because he is our Passover, and we respond in the same way as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but we'll save that for another time. However, two last details are relevant to our discussion this morning. In Exodus 12, God said that Israel was to celebrate Passover perpetually, year after year after year. There was never to be an off year when it came to be celebrating Passover. And so this is something they do each and every year. And in addition to that, it was one of the three feasts of Israel that was to be celebrated in Jerusalem, if you were able. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, we read, "Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." And so God has chosen Jerusalem to be the place where he places his dwelling. And so all of Israel, at least as they were able, were to make it there for these three feasts, which included Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so the city would have been absolutely flooded with observant Jews from all over the world at that point. A Roman census in the time of Nero allows us to estimate that there were probably 2.5 million people present within Jerusalem during Passover. You might think to Acts chapter 2 and the Feast of Pentecost there, how it says there were people from all over the world, and all these different languages and people were represented there, all gathered into Jerusalem. Jerusalem would have been packed to the gills. And so it's within this setting that we read the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill Jesus, for they fear the people. Now, this is a sad observation and statement, isn't it? The men who should have been leading this massive of humanity and celebration of the Passover are consumed and spending all of their time with a plot to murder an innocent man. And when you see the contrast of the time in which it is, the people who are plotting this and the thing that they're plotting to do, it's a sad and fearful reminder of where sin and our dark hearts can take us. Again, these men are meant to be the spiritual leaders of Israel. They knew the scriptures. They had been raised in them, steeped in them as a part of Jewish society. Presumably, they had grown up their entire lives hearing and reciting, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." This should have been in every fiber of their being, this desire to love God and follow him with all they are, and yet here they're plotting murder. All the other sins that need to go along with that murder, bribery and the deception and the lying and all of it, they're willing to do all of it and bypass this love for God that should have marked their lives. And again, we fool ourselves when we think that we can keep sin contained, don't we? We fool ourselves into thinking, "I'll just keep it in this little box. I'll keep it in this nice, tidy area." These men remind us, no, that sin spreads. Sin will take us further than we ever thought it would take us. These men are no longer the master of their own hearts or the master of the events of this week. We see sin was ruling within them and that God was overruling the week and its events. These men weren't in charge of anything. Now, throughout the gospel, sadly, the religious leaders have been at odds with Jesus. With few exceptions, they just cannot align themselves with him. And they continually place themselves in opposition to him. No matter what he's doing or teaching, they find a way to stand on the other side of that equation. And that opposition is certainly coming to a head here as they're now looking for ways to kill ourselves, or kill him, rather, excuse me. So we ask ourselves, I can't jumble these sentences together. They're not going to make sense. What were they thinking? What was motivating these individuals? Luke tells us that they were motivated by a fear of people, though it's really a bit more to it than that. Listen to the motives that John records for us in chapter 11, verses 47 and 48. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." The Gospels of Matthew and Mark add a bit more to the mix. They both tell us that Pilate, when he was trying Jesus, saw that the motive for handing him over was envy. Matthew 27, verse 18 says, "For he, Pilate, knew that they had handed Jesus over because of envy." He saw right through this whole thing and knew that envy motivated these individuals. And so these men were motivated by fear in many of its different forms. Now, if you stop and think about it and dig a little bit deeper and get underneath fear, we realize that it's usually just some twisted expression of the love of self instead of a love for and trust in God. These men feared for their position in Israel. They feared for this. Everyone is going to listen to him and follow him. Our places, our position is going to be disrupted. Our position and authority, it's threatened. We see how the people are moved by him, and we want that for ourselves. They were fearful that Jesus would take away their position. They were fearful for the status quo. He's shaking things up. This isn't how things are done. This is not how we operate as a people and a society. This is not how it's supposed to be. Or as they express it, a fear for the safety of the nation. If this guy keeps gaining popularity, our place in our nation will be destroyed. Our safety, our lives, our families, he's going to ruin all of it. And it's easy to understand this, really. We wrestle with fear, don't we? We wrestle with this thing that, gosh, stuff's being shaken up. And we seem to justify our unwillingness to follow God through whatever thing we're fearing. We trust the voice of our fear more than we trust the word of God. And we, like the religious leaders, end up positioning ourselves in opposition to his will. On the surface, the fear might sound reasonable. He's going to take away our nation. If people keep following him, our whole way of life is going to be destroyed. We can't do this. Safety is at risk here. And so they felt it justified to oppose Jesus. But in the end, if our fear is in contradiction to God's word, our fear is wrong and God is true. And it's okay to trust Jesus even when our fear says, "I just don't get it. There's just no way that obeying in this thing is going to turn out for good." And so we let our fear say obedience is going to fail. Everything is going to go wrong if you obey. Everything is going to fall apart. You better just do what seems best to you. And so we trust our fear more than we trust God. And we end up, like the religious leaders, on the wrong side of the equation of Jesus. They listened to their fear more than the word of God, and it took them to a place where we think, how in the world could a person end up there? What were they possibly thinking? Well, verse 3, another set of players. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. Satan and Judas, two more players in this story. And as we consider Satan's role in this, I want to be clear about his position compared to Jesus. The battle between the serpent and the Savior, between Jesus and Satan, is not matched opponents like Ali and Fraser, Joker and Batman, or white and black chess pieces. Satan is a created, powerful being, but finite nonetheless. He is finite. In contrast, Jesus is God the Son, uncreated, infinite, all-sufficient, upholder of all things by the word of his power. The outcome of this fight is never in question. This is not a battle between equals. This is a battle between the created and the creator, the finite and the infinite. There is no competition. And so as Satan is scheming here, let's not sit at the edge of our seat wondering, I don't know what's going to happen. Does Jesus know what's going on? This is never in question. And let's be clear about another thing. The cross was not Satan's temporary win. It is his ultimate defeat. He may have succeeded in bruising the heel of Jesus as prophesied in Genesis 3, but in doing so, his head is crushed. Colossians 2 says that through the cross, Jesus made a public spectacle of principalities and powers, triumphing over them. Listen to how it describes Jesus' victory in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children, that is us, have been partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise had to share in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The cross was not a temporary win for Satan, a decisive battle in the overwhelming war. No, it was the defeat of Satan. Satan is going to play a pivotal part in the murder of Jesus, and it may seem that he accomplishes his plans in some small way, but in doing so, he's publicly defeated and humiliated. And so if that was the case, what was he thinking? What possibly motivated Satan to push towards this plot? And I'll be honest, the Bible never explicitly says what Satan's motives were in his part in this. Now, we could try to put together an educated guess, but we're simply not told his motives when it comes to the cross. Now, we can know for certain that whatever it was that he had scheming in his heart, he clearly fails to undermine or sidetrack God's plans. Satan had desires and schemes, but they only end up accomplishing God's purposes. And I want to see how this rolls out in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, verses 22 and 24, Peter is looking back on the death of Jesus, and listen carefully through this quote, and you'll hear whose purposes were being accomplished and whose purposes were being unfolded in the events. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosened the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Did you notice in the middle there whose plans and purposes are being accomplished? Delivered by the determined purposes and foreknowledge of God. And so whether it was Satan or the human players in this story, they all only succeed in doing exactly what God intended to accomplish. They all, in their own independent ways, play exactly into God's plans. Over all their motives, all their plans, God was sovereign, weaving it all together into this gracious plan of salvation. And so we can guess, why in the world did Satan do this? And we're simply not told with clarity, but whatever it was, God used it for his purposes. And then we come to Judas, who must be one of the most tragic figures in all of human history. And we're going to really consider his motives in a few verses, but for now, let's just grieve along with Luke that this over this reminder that he was one of the 12. Judas, one of the 12, chosen by Jesus to be with him. As you think through the Gospels and all the stories that we've read, Judas was there at the feeding of the 5,000. He took those loaves and fish from Jesus and fed them to the families that were gathered there that day. Judas saw firsthand as Jesus would reach out in compassion and touch a leper to make them well. He saw the love of God demonstrated as he raised up the dead son of a widow who had no covering and no provision, God bringing her provision and covering back through the life of this son. Judas saw the wind and waves go silent at the command of Jesus. Judas was taught by Jesus. He was sent out by Jesus. He sat down and ate with Jesus. Regarding the phrase numbered among the twelves, a teacher named Albert Barnes says this greatly aggravated his crime. He should have been bound by most tender ties to Jesus. He was one of his family, long with him, and treated by him with every mark of kindness and confidence. And nothing could more enhance his guilt than thus to make use of this confidence for the commission of one of the basest crimes. Another commentary observes, Satan, who failed in tempting the master, succeeded with the servant. And I love this as we consider the temptation to which Judas is falling to, that Jesus succeeds in all of these things. We open the Gospels with Jesus succeeding in temptation. We round them out by Judas falling. And I'm reminded that I have failed in temptation in so many ways. And yet I have a high priest who has remained faithful through every temptation. Whatever mixture was in Judas's heart, he gave into it just like I have given into temptation and failed on so many occasions. But when tempted by Satan, Jesus was victorious. And so you and I have someone who can endure temptation, who has experienced it, and yet is victorious over it. We have a high priest who is without flaw, without failure, and can hold us up when we can't hold ourselves up. He is victorious in every way. So Judas, stirred by his own motives and Satan's promptings, is going to quietly meet with the chief priests and captains. Verse 4, he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. He's willing to be in on their plan. Now, on a human level, the chief priests and captains could have just arrested Jesus whenever it suited them. They were powerful enough within the society to do so. However, as we've read, they fear the reaction of the multitude, and so they're holding back. They need a way to arrest him quietly, and this requires someone to be able to report on his movements and locations. They need an inside man. They need a mole. And so somehow they put the word out that they were looking for a person just like Judas. John 11, verse 57 says, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command. Somehow this command is kind of published that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. So I'm not sure if they post this on the temple Instagram page or if they were still on Facebook or what it was that they were doing, but somehow they publish word that if anyone knows where Jesus is at, they're looking for an informant. And Judas just happened to be the guy that they needed. He was the exact perfect person, someone on the inside. Someone who knew Jesus' whereabouts, his movements, his regular locations. Judas couldn't have been a more perfect candidate to turn. And of course, verse 5, we see they were glad and agreed to give him money. Again, for the religious leaders, they couldn't have hoped for a better person to come forward. He was exactly what they needed. But what was Judas thinking? In all of this, what in the world was Judas thinking? What were his motives? Now here, Luke mentions money. Matthew sheds a bit more light on this conversation. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now, the motives of Judas have been guessed at for a long time. I imagine that as soon as the disciples began thinking back on the events of this week, people have been wondering, what was Judas thinking? Why did he do that? What possibly motivated him to do what he did? And there have really been a lot of ideas put forward over time. But in the end, we don't know the full story. The only thing that we see is this financial arrangement that takes place. And it's unclear whether money was the only motive behind his betrayal, but it certainly was a part of his motivations. It certainly was a part of what stirred him. Whatever the complete motives of Judas, Judas had a problem with money. In fact, John makes this clear when he records how Jesus was anointed by Mary in the week prior to these events. In John chapter 12, we read, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus, who was one of those who sat sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone, for she has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Judas wanted the cash value of the oil to be placed into the money box so he could skim off the top. When he saw the extravagance of this gift, and in his mind he calculated the dollar value of that, his heart lurched. He thought, oh, she's just pouring it out on Jesus. Like, man, I could have done so much with that. His heart leapt for that money. Again, to be fair, it's unclear whether money was the only motivation within Judas's heart, but it is the one detail that the gospel writers point to again and again. It's the only detail they mention. And it seems like money was not here spontaneously in this moment a weakness to him, but something Judas wrestled with, a temptation that he often gave into, something that was a snare to him, a trap. It was a weak spot in his character, something that Satan could exploit, a beachhead into his life. And it brings to mind Paul's warning in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from their faith and their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Boy, there's not a better description of what Judas is going through here, is there? The love of money stirring him on, and the cost and the weight and the destruction that such a love would bring to him. We may never know the full motives of Judas on a human level, but money was certainly a part of what allowed him to take place. It was a place in his heart where Satan could set a hook, tempt, and eventually possess a man. That sinful desire within Judas's heart led to great evil. And on the surface, it looked to him like he was gaining 30 pieces of silver and however else he justified this whole transaction. But in reality, all his sin brought was death. All of the ugly, terrible things that Paul spoke to Timothy about. And this progression from desire to death, James talks about it. We're warned in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." And then listen to where this temptation begins and where it comes from. "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Now, this isn't just a description of the progression we see in Judas. It's a warning to us as well. Because we all have desires within us that our heart longs for, and it's a misplaced desire for things that only God intends to meet. And as we give place to that, it gives place to death. From the beginning, God has told us that sin only always brings death. It may not happen immediately, but it will happen. The sin within the heart of Judas is a powerful reminder of this truth. It brought his death, it brought death around him, and we are foolish to the point of blindness if we don't consider ourselves in a moment like this. If we don't see a man giving in to sin and seeing where it will take him and not taking a warning to ourselves, we're way too prideful and way too blind. Now for us, it may not be the love of money, but what might we be enticed to do out of fear or pride of position like the religious leaders? Or what about loneliness? Where will loneliness take us? What would anger and unforgiveness prompt us to do and lead us towards? Where will lust or a desire for entertainment take our lives? We all have sinful, deceptive hearts. There's not a person in the room who doesn't have a heart just waiting to betray them and go after some wrong thing. So we all need to be on watch, walking in the Spirit so that we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, to follow after our sin nature. Judas warns us. Again, to go back to Albert Barnes, he talks about this warning. He says, the particular passion of which Satan made use was avarice, greed. We may learn also that when Satan tempts a man, he commonly does it by exciting and raising to the highest pitch their native passions. He does not make them act contrary to their nature, but leads them to act out their natural disposition. That is, he played on Judas's desire to be rich, and that was a part of the temptation. He didn't appeal to Judas on something that had no appeal to Judas. He set that hook into what he'd seen in that weak spot, and he pulled and he pulled and pulled until it worked. And you and I need to be warned. We all have weakness in our lives. God, help us to walk in the Spirit, discipline the flesh so that we can walk in truth and integrity. Again, it doesn't seem that Satan worked in Judas's life by overpowering him in some strange way, and instead he appealed to the sin that was already stirring within Judas's heart. And we need to be warned by these things, listening to the Holy Spirit so that he can check us and lead us. And so Judas, verse 6, he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to the religious leaders in the absence of the multitude. Verse 6 is just kind of a sad bit of irony. It's a disgusting bit of irony, honestly, that Judas gives his word to betray someone. It's almost as if his integrity and reputation is on the line if he doesn't deliver on his promise. I promise, you can trust me, I'll betray this guy to you. And now the chief priests, they have their inside man. They've got the guy that they were hoping to find. It seems that they're going to be able to locate and arrest Jesus without alerting the crowd and trying to figure out how we're going to navigate an angry mob. Matthew 26 says, then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. It seems now that they can avoid this uproar that they had been hoping to circumnavigate, to skirt around the edges of this thing. They seem to have all the puzzle pieces in place to accomplish their plans. But again, you and I know this week unfolds not according to the plans of the religious leaders, not according to the hopes and plans of Judas, and not according to the motivations of Satan. This week unfolds exactly according to the purposes of God. Each of these players, with their own motivations and their own plans, succeed only in doing what God foresaw and foreknew. They only succeed in accomplishing their part in his great and gracious plan of salvation. And so that makes us ask, what was Jesus thinking in all of this? What were his motivations during this week? Because he is not a passive actor, someone caught up in the momentum and schemes of others. Don't see him as a player who's kind of being manipulated and painted into a corner outside of his own plans. He's the one who is fully in control of this week. So what are his motivations? Well, we can look many places, and let me just present a few. And even before we present that, may I just say as an aside, when you're asking questions about God and life, go to the Bible. Doesn't that kind of seems like an obvious one? Like, okay, Pastor, that's what you're meant to say. You're obligated contractually to say that every once in a while. But let's just be clear. We can ask questions like, what was Jesus thinking? And then come to my own conclusions by looking at my own heart or the motivations of the people around me. And when I do that, I'm trying to understand infinite God by looking at finite fallen people and saying, well, this is what I would do in that situation. So this is probably what God does, but I'll just kind of, you know, ramp it up a little bit because he's God. That's not how it works. Throughout this year, you and I are going to have plenty of opportunities to ask questions. What's going on around me? Why are they thinking that this way? Why is God allowing these things? Or why did God close that door? Why did God open this door? Why are these things happening this way? And when we're asking those questions, go to the Bible for your answer. We can look to a lot of places, but unless we're looking at the Word of God, we're going to come to the wrong conclusions. Let God speak for himself. When you ask, what were you thinking to God? Let him answer the question. God, why are you allowing me to go through this? Why is this taking so long? Or why are you treating me in this way when others are seem to be treated in a different way? Let him speak the answer to you. Because he will. Go to the Word this year as you have questions. Look to the Bible for your answers. And so when we ask the question, what was Jesus thinking? We want to look to the Bible for our answer. There are certainly many things in the heart of Jesus, but let me just give us a quick little abridged list. First up would be a love for and obedience to the will of the Father. Jesus was motivated by a love for and obedience to his heavenly Father. Later in our chapter, as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's going to agonize over the approaching cross, and he's going to conclude by saying what? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What motivated Jesus through this week? Again, not a passive player in these events, fully in charge. What was his motives? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Heavenly Father, I'm going to be obedient to you. This plan of salvation, I'm going to walk it out in love for and obedience to you. We also know that Jesus was motivated by his love for us. His love for you and for me motivated Jesus to endure all that we've been reading about, all that's about to happen. And this truth is all over the scriptures, but let me just pick two examples. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 says, "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us." And how did he demonstrate that love? "And given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." The love of Jesus for you and me was what prompted him to be a sacrifice for our sin. A part of what motivated Jesus to go through this week and allow Judas to betray him and the snake to bite his heel was out of love for you and for me. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Part of what motivates God through this is his great love for us. And lastly, again, at least for this little abridged list of what it was that motivated Jesus, we know that there was a joy set before Jesus to sit down at the right hand of God the Father. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we're encouraged to keep running towards our finish line by looking to Jesus as our example. And the author of Hebrews says in verse 2, "We're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus endured the cross and all that surrounded it in part because he looked to the finish line and his place of glory. He knew that this suffering was a temporary thing and that there was a finish line beyond that. There was glory beyond that. And so he continued to run the race set before him. He looked past the pain of the moment to the glory that could never fade and could never be taken away. He was motivated by obedience and love for the Father. He was motivated by a love for us. He was motivated by a finish line and a glory that couldn't be taken away. And so with all of this in place, we finally have to consider ourselves. What are our motivations? As we look at our life and consider the actions that we take or don't take, we have to ask the question, what are we thinking? What motivates us as we walk through? Now, across this coming year, our motivations will sustain us or fail us. They're going to guide us in ways that please God, or they're going to guide us into ways marked by sin and compromise. What motivates us from the inside out will shape our lives in our entire year. And so motivations are an important part of what we need to consider. What motivates you at work? What's your motivation in your singleness? What's your motivation in marriage or with your kids or in your friendships? And may I just encourage each one of us to have the motivations that we saw here in Jesus, his love for and obedience to the Father, his love for us, the glory that awaits in heaven. These same motivations are here for us as well. A love for God, a love for one another, and the glory that awaits. I hope those first two kind of sound like the first two great commandments. I hope someone is catching that. Love God, love one another, and a finish line of glory. When you go to work, do you shape your conduct out of a love for God? Is your motivation as you show up and punch the clock to honor God, to follow Him, to love Him through you, who you are as that person at work? Or do we have a motivation that's less than that? Because a motivation less than a love for God, even a good motivation, will eventually fail us or lead us in the wrong direction. Just as an example, if providing for my family is motivating me to work, I have, on the surface, a very, very good motivation. But what if my boss is obnoxious and the work is difficult? My motivation will say, hey, you can do that somewhere else, some other way. You don't have to provide for your family in this setting. Find some other setting to do that in. But if I have a higher motivation, and I believe God has called me to this job, and so I'm going to be obedient to remain here until He releases me, and I want to honor Him through my conduct, now I'm motivated to stay the course and to run the race. A desire for His glory will sustain me when the desire to provide for my family would say, hey, you can do that somewhere else. Or what about our parenting? I'll be honest, I love my kids. But they don't always inspire me to be my best. I don't know if your kids are the same way. They don't always, through their behavior and their loving responses to me, inspire me to take the high road. And so if my motives to parent them are only based on how deserving they seem in any given moment, my motivations are going to fail me. I'm not going to step up and be a godly parent if I'm motivated by how godly and deserving my kids seem in that moment. And so I need a higher motivation that won't fail me. I need to see a love for and obedience to God as my motivation to parent a certain way. God, my kids are being little punks right now, and they're not deserving of a godly parent, but You have called me to a thing, and I want to be obedient to You and follow You. And so I'm going to parent as You tell me to, not because they motivate me, because Your glory is at stake. I need to hear God say, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And remember, He's talking about my kids in that moment. And I need to remember there's an imperishable crown on the other side of this life for the race that I'm running. Did you run or did you just falter in those moments? Did you keep running even when there was a headwind, or did you stumble and fall? What motivates me? Or what about being single? Let a love for God be your driving motivation in how you conduct yourself. Let a love for people shape how you shape your life as a single person. Let an imperishable crown on the other side of your finish line inspire you to run and continue to run. Our motives absolutely shape our lives. They sustain us, or if they're not the right motivations, they will fail us. They will guide us in ways that please God if they're a godly motive, or if we're motivated by sin and fallen things, they'll lead us to sin and to compromise. As we close this morning and invite the worship team to come back up, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 reads, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence. Watch what motivates you, because what motivates you, what comes out of your heart, will shape your entire life. The motivations of our heart will shape us in this upcoming year. And a reminder like this one is important as we sit here at the end of one year and the beginning of another. It's an opportunity for us to think back and think, what motivated me throughout 2024? And what will I let drive me and shape me as I step into this new year? I pray that you have some time and some moments to think back. Why did I do the things that I did this last year? What were my motives for the decisions I made and the way I carried myself? And where we need correction, I pray God would shape us and change our motivation so that we would pursue Him. that his glory and a love for him would be a driving motivation, that a love for the people around us would motivate us, that a finish line and a glory that awaits on the other side would stir us to action. I pray we would be called to higher and better motives this year. I pray we look to Jesus and see what motivated him, keeping what motivated him in our lives and throwing out what doesn't. And we get to this point next year, and Lucas has given me another weird text to teach. How will we answer the question, what were they thinking? What was I thinking during this last year? And I pray each of us can answer, love God, love people, and the joy of eternity. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, thank you so much for the mirror of your word to hold up to our lives, to examine a heart which is deceptive and tricky and not worthy of our trust. Lord, we would just begin to base our lives out of what flows out of our hearts if it wasn't for the warnings that you give us, and we would build a life that's going to ultimately destroy us. And so thank you for a higher calling, a better way, a way that leads to life and instead of death. Lord, help us to look back over this last year and see the things that motivated us that were not at all your heart, that were not at all your plans for our lives. Help us see those motives and throw them away and not take them into this new calendar year. Help us start the year fresh with a set of motives that honor you, and help those things be sustained. I pray, whether it's weekly, monthly, maybe even just daily, we would consider the things that are going to motivate us. Help us listen to the voice of your spirit so that in the middle of a conversation with our boss or an employee, our wife, our spouse, our kids, our neighbor, whoever it might be, there's a little voice saying, what's motivating you in this conversation? What are your motives right now? And we'd allow ourselves to be corrected and instructed in righteousness. Thank you again for the mirror of your word. You know, before we close into worship, we spoke of the plans of God here accomplishing the work of salvation. And it was the love of God that stirred Jesus to step into the cross, his death, and his resurrection. And he did that so he could offer salvation to us freely. Complete forgiveness for the sins that we've committed. And before we close this morning, I want to give invitation. If there's anyone here this morning who hasn't accepted the offer of salvation, to accept God's offer of love to you. You haven't responded. You haven't accepted this gift that God is extending to you. And I want to be clear. You and I have each fallen short of God's perfect standard. We have fallen short of his holiness. We have fallen short in the things that we have done. We have fallen short in the things that we have left undone. The things said and the things unsaid. We have failed God, and we have made ourselves his enemies. And yet out of his deep love for us, he has sent his son to be the payment for those sins, to take our sin upon himself, and to die in our place so that he might give us his perfect life and the life he accomplished through his resurrection. And he gives that to us as a free gift. And we respond to that by faith, saying, I receive that gift. Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are and that you did what the Bible says you did. I receive your salvation and I set you up as my Lord and my Savior. And all we have to do is respond by faith and call out to him. With as much faith as we know how to muster in our hearts, with as much eloquence as we can say, or as much simplicity as we can say, just call out to God saying, God, I need a Savior. Is anybody this morning who needs to respond to God's gracious offer of salvation, the love that he has poured out for you? Start a new year with a new life. Is there anybody this morning who needs to respond to that? You could let me know by raising your hand or standing up, saying, that's me. I'm responding to that offer of salvation. Is there anyone this morning? Very good. Well, church, as we close in worship, there's going to be folks available for prayer on either side of the stage, up in the balcony in the back. And if God is stirring some things in your heart and you need prayer, please don't leave without getting that prayer. Don't leave without stopping and pulling someone alongside you. And whether that's coming up to either side of the stage or someone in the back, or whether it's just pulling the person in the pew next to you and saying, hey, I really feel like I need to pray in response to this, or this is going on in my life and I really want to pray. Let's not leave here without praying and seeking the Lord together. So if you need prayer as we're worshiping, let's get that prayer together. Otherwise, let's stand and let's close in worship together.